I think one of the most disappointing things experienced as a kid were the claims made on breakfast cereal boxes. When it would say a free prize inside. I mean, they would make such amazing claims about the amazing prize inside. And as kids, we were convinced it was the most amazing thing ever that we had to have. And we would beg our mom to buy that box of cereal for us so that we could have the amazing prize waiting inside. We couldn't wait to eat the breakfast cereal the next morning. We would open the box and we would pour a lot of cereal into our own bowl, more than we would normally eat, just to, you know, so we could get into that box. And then we would wait until mom has turned her back and she's not looking anymore. And then we would start digging into the box, looking for that amazing prize inside. And for some reason, the prize was always at the bottom of the box, right? We would finally get it out, spilling cereal all over the table in the process. We would open the amazing prize, and it was always a huge disappointment. It was nothing like what the box claimed it would be. A big monster truck would turn out to be this tiny plastic piece of garbage that wouldn't even roll. A pinball machine, like in the image, was this microscopic piece of paper and plastic. It didn't work. I mean, it was insulting even for a small child. It was a heartbreak. They lied to us. Well, we began a Bible study through the letter of Colossians last time. And I gave some background information about the person who wrote the letter, the Apostle Paul, and the people that the letter was written to, the people in the church at Colossae, a small city in the region of present-day Turkey. And the letter begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And these first two verses tell us who the letter is from, who the letter is to, and then there's the characteristic blessing that Paul includes at the beginning of most of his letters. And then I want to read the next number of verses down through verse 14. I know it's kind of an extended passage here, but it's good for us to capture this whole chunk. This is what we'll be looking at today. So we'll read it and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This letter is part of a story. As we read the letter, we will be listening in on a conversation of sorts between the people involved. We talked a little last time about the circumstances that led to Paul writing the letter to the people in the church at Colossae. Epaphras, the person credited with starting the church at Colossae, he had traveled to Rome to meet with Paul, who was a prisoner there in Rome at the time. Epaphras told Paul that there were some new teachings being introduced into the Colossian church, which were not part of what Paul had been teaching or what Epaphras himself had been teaching. These new teachings reduced the role and the importance of Jesus Christ in a person's salvation and put a heavy emphasis on ritual ceremonies, observance of holy days, the worship of spirit beings like angels, special dietary restrictions, and the practice of strict self-denial, which were all things claimed to take a person to a higher spiritual plane, give a deeper religious experience, be a closer place with God. These other teachers were suggesting that Paul and Epaphras had been teaching what would be considered a good place to start, but it should be seen as only a beginning to one's spiritual journey. These other teachers claim to have the secret sauce for next level spiritual enlightenment. They were like those breakfast cereal boxes claiming to have a free prize inside. And the substance of what they were teaching was about as good as those prizes you would find inside of a cereal box. Well, keeping in mind the circumstances that led Paul to write the letter, I want us to consider how Paul begins the letter. He begins with two things: thanksgiving for what God has been doing in the lives of these believers, and he lets them know that he is personally praying for them. With these two things, Paul, as he usually does, also manages to cram in all kinds of important spiritual truths along the way. Now, before we get into the particulars of his thanksgiving and his prayer for the Colossians, I would like us to appreciate his method and approach here. He begins the letter with a tremendously encouraging compliment, thanksgiving for what God has been doing in their lives, and an expression of his genuine love and commitment to them as fellow believers and followers of Jesus Christ. He personally prays for them regularly. Try to put yourself in the place of the people in the church at Colossae for a moment. They are a relatively new church, just a few years old. They have no major achievements. The church is not particularly large. They are not in a noteworthy city. They are nobodies, even in their own community. Epaphras, the man who started the church and has served as one of the main leaders and teachers from the beginning, has left on a journey to meet with the Apostle Paul to discuss what has been going on inside of their church. Now, just the mention of Paul's name made people in Christian circles in those days straighten up and listen. His reputation was known far and wide within the Christian community all over the Mediterranean region. He was the big kahuna. What Paul said and thought carried a huge weight. Within the Christian community, there was no one who carried more influence than Paul. To be sure, there were other important leaders in the church, such as Peter and John and James, but none were considered Paul's superior. It is this Paul that Epaphras has left Colossae to meet with. And while he's gone, one day, while Epaphras is still gone, a letter arrives from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, addressed to the people of the Colossian church. Try to imagine the electricity in the air before they open and read this letter. What does the Apostle Paul have to say to them? Is he angry? Is he disappointed? Is he pleased? What has Epaphras told him about them? It would be a bit heady for them to think that the Apostle Paul has written them a letter. Well, with that as the backdrop, how does Paul begin his letter to the Colossian church? By giving thanks for what God has been doing in their lives and letting them know that he personally prays for them regularly. Now, I don't know about you, but that would immediately lift my spirit and encourage me. I would immediately be getting on board with whatever else he has to say in the rest of the letter. I would be feeling like he has my best interests in mind. I would be seeing him as my ally rather than my enemy. A huge amount of trust would be immediately established between him and me. It shows great wisdom on Paul's part to open his letter this way, rather than begin the letter by saying something like this: I'm very disappointed with you. Epaphras tells me that you have started to wander from the faith, listening to heretical teachers. You're hoping that following them, you will go deeper in your spiritual life, but in reality, you're being taken for fools by these people. I had hoped you would be a lot further down the road in your Christian maturity by now. Your church is clearly not ready for prime time. I can't really consider you partners in the work of the gospel at this point. You're more of a liability than a benefit. Now, if Paul had begun his letter that way, he wouldn't have that many people still listening after the first couple of paragraphs, would he? Instead, Paul builds them up. He begins by focusing on the good things reported about them and lets them know that he is with them rather than against them. Paul, he gives us a good example here, doesn't he, to follow when having to confront people with difficult things. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Let's go back up to verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." So the first thing Paul does is he gives thanks for what God is doing in their lives. And what does he give thanks for? He gives thanks for a couple of things. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus, and he gives thanks for the love that they have for all God's people. Faith in Christ Jesus, it's not simply faith as though faith is an end in itself, as is commonly taught in our own day and popular culture. Faith in faith is nothing. Faith is not a power. The thing our faith is in has the power. And our faith is in Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day and now lives forever interceding for us. The love you have for all God's people, he says. Love is the greatest evidence of the genuineness of a person's faith in Christ and of Christ's life being present in them. Jesus said in John 13:35, he says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." John wrote in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." At verse 5 of Colossians 1, Paul continues, he says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Our hope that he's talking about here is in heaven rather than here. What is here can decay, can be destroyed, can be stolen, but what we have in heaven can never perish, spoil, or fade, we're told. It is being kept for us, protected for us, preserved for us, to make sure we get it. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think about all of the time and energy and money that is spent to obtain things in this world and then to maintain the things in this world and then to protect the things in this world. We work to get things and then we work to take care of the things and then we work to protect the things. It's a great big hamster wheel that we're all running on. Jesus tells us that all of that time, all of that effort, all of that money is a burden that we don't need to carry for the treasure that we have stored in heaven. Jesus tells us here to put our treasure there, and then that is where our heart will be too. When we're feeling discontented and disappointed and disillusioned, it's good for us to look at where our treasure is. Is it here or in heaven? What is our heart most attracted to? Well, this wonderful hope that we have that is stored in heaven for us came to us through the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done for us is what gives us hope. Look at how Paul takes a shot at the false teachers here. He writes in verse 5, "The hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." Paul is already beginning to dismantle the false teaching that has infiltrated the church. He tells the Colossian believers, "You have already heard the message that gives you your hope. There's no next message, no additional message, no other gospel that you need to hear about in order to have the hope of heaven. You already have it," he says. "It comes to you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope." And in Paul, he refers to what the Colossian believers have already heard as the true message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the true message. There's no other. The message that these other teachers are peddling is not true. It's not a true message. It's false. It's a lie. It does not give us hope. It's a prize in the breakfast cereal box. There's no need, he says, for this additional message or revelation or whatever it is that they're calling it. We already have the hope of heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true message. There is no need to pay any attention to what these people are saying. So he continues in verse 6. He says, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." In other words, the same life-changing effect that the gospel is having in the lives of these believers in Colossae is also taking place in the lives of people all over the world. Again, he's dismantling the false teaching here because he says, your lives have been changed by the gospel true message. And lives of people all over the world are being changed by this same gospel true message. The rapid spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ was remarkable. At the time of the writing of this letter, a mere 30 years had passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. Only 30 years. And in that short amount of time, the gospel had already spread through most of the Roman Empire. And don't forget that this was in a day when travel was largely by walking, horseback, and sailing. And communication was largely by word of mouth. There was no internet. There was no cell phones, no television. The printing press didn't even exist yet. The gospel's life-changing power has continued to sweep through human history since the resurrection of Jesus. It is still changing lives in our own day. It's changing lives in corporate America and in the farmlands of the Midwest, among the wealthy, among the poor, among the Democrats and among the Republicans, those in South America and Asia and Europe and Africa and the Middle East. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it remains relevant in our day as it was in their day. And it is the same gospel. The message has not changed in 2,000 years. The Bible has not changed. The fundamental teaching of Christ and Paul and the church have not changed. It is the same gospel telling the same story, making the same promises, changing lives in the same way. You may have heard that the Bible has changed over the years, that the Bible that we have today is not the same Bible that they had in the first century. That's not true. The Bible that we have today is the same Bible that they had. The Bible I have in my hand is an English translation of the Greek manuscripts from back in the day. Anyone who has told you that the Bible has changed is either lying to you or they are ignorant of the subject and don't know what they're talking about. You can drop the mic on that one. Verse 7, he says, you learned it, this true message, the gospel, the thing that's changing your lives, the thing that's changing lives of people all over the world throughout history. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul is endorsing Epaphras' ministry here, isn't he? This is another one of the skillfully placed comments that occur throughout the letter, which chip away at these false teachers who have started to get a foothold in the church at Colossae. Paul is, in effect, saying, what you heard from Epaphras is the truth. It's what I would have been teaching you if I had been there myself physically. I fully endorse and support the ministry of Epaphras. Epaphras is on the same team I am. He is a true servant of Jesus Christ. You can trust him. When he gets back to Colossae, I want you to listen to him. And then in verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. As I mentioned earlier, there are two things Paul does in the opening of his letter. First, he gives thanks for what God has been doing in their lives. And now we come to the meat of the second thing that Paul does, which is letting them know that he is praying for them. And these next verses talk about what those prayers are. Now, before we get into the content of this prayer for the Colossian believers, I want us to think for just a sec about the impact that it would have on them to know that Paul has been regularly praying for them. You know, there are people in my life who pray for me, and it makes a huge difference. And when I say that it makes a huge difference, I'm not just referring to the supernatural work of God in my life resulting from those prayers. I'm also referring to the tremendous encouragement and psychological and emotional strengthening it is to know that there are people praying for me. It helps to know that we are not alone, that someone cares about us, that we are not fighting the battle by ourselves, that there is someone speaking our name before the Father in heaven in the midst of the spiritual warfare that's raging around us. Isolation is one of the most powerful weapons our enemy brings against us. But when we know that someone is praying for us, we know that we're not alone. It's not a trivial thing to have someone praying for us. It's one of the great blessings that we have as a believer to have brothers and sisters praying for us, speaking your name before our Heavenly Father, interceding for us in the greater spiritual realm. Amen? Yes. And when the people in the church at Colossae, they read that Paul is praying for them, it has a similar effect. They are reminded that they're not alone, that they're cared about, that they are not fighting the battle by themselves, that they are truly in partnership with Paul and other believers all over the world. In a very real sense, knowing that they are being prayed for by Paul, it gives them reason to fight on. Those false teachers, they've been beating them down psychologically with their incessant twisting of scriptures and confusing the terminologies and attacking the credibility of Paul and Epaphras and on, all of the gaslighting and business going on by them. Knowing that they are being prayed for, it gives them their second wind in the battle. Now, obviously, in addition, there has been and there will be the supernatural power of God moving in their midst in ways that they can't even imagine. But just to think that you're being prayed for, oh, just that in itself lifts you, doesn't it? He says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Well, that's the heart desire of every one of us who love the Lord, isn't it? We want to know the will of God for our life. And we want to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If we can't think of anything else to pray for one another, pray that. Amen? If you can't think of anything else to pray that for me, okay? I want that. And why do we want to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? For the same reason Paul is praying this for the Colossians. Verse 10, he says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. We want to know the will of God and be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way and bear spiritual fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God and be strengthened with His mighty power so we will have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to our Heavenly Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. Oh, that's pretty cool. And here's a very important thing for us to not miss. We don't pray for all of that so we can make it to heaven. Doing these things doesn't qualify us to go to heaven. Instead, because we have been qualified, we want to have all of this happening to us and in us and around us, exemplifying the new life that has been born in us. Our Heavenly Father has qualified us. He has made us worthy to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's qualified us. He's done this for us. Now, the common thinking many people have is that we qualify ourselves for heaven through our good behavior. We get to heaven by being a good person. That is not true. That is not taught in the Bible. There was only one person who has ever been qualified for heaven by the quality of his life, Jesus Christ. And it's what he has done and generously given to us that qualifies us to share in his inheritance. This is the gospel. This is the true message. And what gives us our hope that is stored for us in heaven. Finally, verse 13 and 14. For he has rescued us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that holds us captive and enslaved within the dominion of darkness. But if we embrace the true message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're rescued, saved, forgiven, redeemed, and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is our eternal hope stored for us in heaven. Just quickly in closing, I want to say just a few words to those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet. You can't rescue yourself from the spiritual death that we are all born into. You can't qualify yourself for heaven. You can't remove the guilt of your sins. Only God can do that. I know the conventional wisdom of our times tell us that we are basically good and that we are all going to heaven unless we're Hitler or worse. And we need to just have faith in faith for faith's sake and it will all work out. That isn't true. The truth is that we are separated from God because of our sin. And we are in the dominion of darkness, and we are not going to heaven. But God has offered to rescue us through Jesus Christ. And what we have read about today can be yours. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ and begin following him, he will rescue you and he will bring you into his kingdom of light and you will go to heaven. You will have this eternal hope. I just want to encourage you to let go of that prize in the cereal box because it's garbage. Jesus is offering us the real deal. Take hold of it. Let's bow our heads. First, those of you who have not received Jesus yet as your Savior and you're not following Him, I just want to encourage you, just say this simple prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for coming back to life for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Make me into the person you want me to be. I'm following you from this day forward. For all of us, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for qualifying us. Thank you for saving us, for rescuing us, for forgiving us, for redeeming us, for giving us hope that is stored in heaven for us. I ask you would breathe your life into us this morning. You would encourage us, Lord, and fill us with your strength in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen.